Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. On today's program, we revisit the Reformation celebration held at the Evangelical Methodist Church in November 2004, when our guest was Dr. Edward Panosian, Chairman Emeritus of the Department of Social Sciences at Bob Jones University. In this program, one of his series in the Church History in the First Person, Dr. Panosian tells us about the hero of the faith, John Huss. And now, Dr. Edward Panosian.
Continuing in the theme of the providence of God, the preparation for the Reformation in the 14th century was very significant for what was to come. The Reformation was not the result of things getting better and better and better, and then God broke through. Rather, it was a case of things getting worse and worse and worse. And when the Church of Rome had been shown for its corruption, shown to the people, it did not have to be proved to them. It was demonstrated by the confusion in the papacy, by the corruption in the church, by the profusion of relics. Relics. They had what they believed was portion of the true cross on which Christ died. They had what they believed were some of the nails that were driven through his feet and hands. They had what they believed was a portion of the cloak of the Virgin Mary, a portion of the spear that was thrust into Christ's side, a portion of the Virgin's milk. They believed they had even one of the feathers that fell from the wing of the angel Gabriel when he came to announce to Mary that she was to become the mother of the Messiah. They even had, and I can't be sure this was more than apocryphal, but it's been recorded that they claimed to have in a vial that was sealed a portion of the shout heard at the fall of the walls of Jericho. But of course it could never be heard because it would escape the vial. These relics in which people put confidence were part of the environment of the 14th century and 15th centuries. But the 14th century in particular, the background of the time of my birth, in 1369, 635 years ago, I was born in Goose Town, Husinek. Huss means goose. Goose Town, it was called. Little is known about my family. My father died when I was very young. My mother reared me and my brother. My brother died relatively young after fathering two sons for whom I became guardian in later years. When I was a teenager, the fruit of the disintegration of the papacy in the 14th century had reached its zenith. Let me explain. The 13th century preceded the 14th century. That's a profound observation. The beginning of the 13th century, the papacy was at its height. It was Innocent III, inappropriately named, who decreed in a council, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, the same year as your Magna Carta in English history, decreed that transubstantiation was the dogma of the Church. And all through the Middle Ages prior to that time, it had been argued within the Church of Rome, there were those who insisted it could not be true, that the wine was turned into the very blood of Christ in the Mass, and that the wafer was turned into the very body of Christ. There had been within the Church of Rome scholarly contradiction to that and rejection of it. But it was finally settled by conciliar decree in the reign of Innocent III and made law. Dogma. A dogma is a doctrine, a teaching, which must be believed by those who identify with a particular ism. In the same 13th century, we have the rapid decline of the papacy because of the rise of the power of kings. Church and state were in struggle, in conflict through the Middle Ages. Kings wanted to gain more power. And to do so, they had to gain power over the church, over the clergy, who were formerly exempted from civil law. And as kings grew strong, they necessarily had to weaken the power of popes. And at the end of this same 13th century, which began with the most powerful pope in history, we have one of the weakest popes in history, Boniface VIII. Boniface, Boniface, Bonifacio, to do well. He was also misnamed. Boniface VIII. He decreed, in a struggle with the King of France, that he was going to resist the efforts of the king to lord it over the church and the priests. And when the king would not knuckle under, as other kings had done for Innocent III at the beginning of the 13th century, this Boniface VIII decreed in the most bold proclamation that for every human being it is altogether necessary for salvation to be subject to the Roman pontiff. Now that says, you obey the pope, or you go to hell. And if I say that slowly enough, it may not be so difficult. But that's what it meant. Now, the King of France was not moved by this assault upon his person. The bull that proclaimed this did not include the name of the King of France, but it was implied. For every human being, and the unspoken phrase was, even you, King Philip, obey me or else. Now, this was too much for that king. And he said, who is this upstart priest? And he sent a delegation to arrest the pope. Now, you can't arrest the pope. Whom are you going to send? A Muslim? A Jew? No Romanist is going to... But the result was the humiliation of this pope, and he soon died. Now, the king of France decided that there was no reason to have an Italian be pope. What's wrong with the Frenchman? Let's have a French priest for a change. There was no law that said a pope had to be Italian. And the pressure on the College of Cardinals was, therefore, to elect a Frenchman. They had just seen what happened to the previous pope, and they weren't going to risk it. And this pope was encouraged by the same king who had forced this election to reside in France rather than in Rome. And a border territory between France and Italy, Avignon, was given to the papacy, where a new palace was built. And for almost 70 years, a period of what has been, with tongue-in-cheek, called the Babylonian captivity of the church. Babylon was France in this case. The church was the papacy. The papacy was in a kind of imprisonment during the reign of some 8 successive popes. But this was a great loss of prestige for the papacy, so they had to return the papacy to Rome. Long since had the kings of France become weak by comparison, and there was great appeal within the church to restore the papacy to Rome, its proper place. And in the 1370s, just soon after my birth, the papacy returned to Rome, but soon after its return, the pope died. They had to elect a new one. Now, in these 70 years, as cardinals died, they were replaced by French bishops that became cardinals. And it was the duty of the College of Cardinals to elect a new pope, as it is to this day in your time. These French cardinals were very uncomfortable in Rome. They didn't speak Italian. They didn't like it there. Rome had become a place of confusion and disruption in the absence of the papacy, which had been its effective government formerly. So they were eager to return to Avignon. But the people of Italy were so overjoyed that the Pope had come back to Italy that they stormed the room where the cardinals were meeting and insisted that they elect an Italian Pope to guarantee they would remain in Rome. Italia Papa, or else. Yeah. And the cardinals concluded it was the wisdom of God that they elect an Italian Pope out of fear of their lives. They did so. Elected an old man who couldn't do much damage. He couldn't live too long, whatever happened, they hoped. And he turned out to be a moral reformer. That is, he wanted to clean up the church. Not its doctrine, but its practice. He wanted the cardinals to set a good example and live like monks in poverty. Oh, what monster have we created? And they insisted now that they had been misled by the fear of the populace, and they had not read the will of God, and that it was a mistake, so they declared this pope unpoped, a non-pope. But you can't unpope a pope if he won't resign. So the French College of Cardinals withdrew, went back to Avignon, there elected a new pope, while the Italian pope stayed in Rome, appointed a whole new college of Italian cardinals, and we now have two popes, two colleges of cardinals, two allegiances, and all of Europe lines up behind one or the other of these two popes, and the common man is told to obey the pope. But he's in the middle. This one damns me to hell if I obey this pope, and this one does the same if I obey this pope. The common people were being assaulted, and soon they are going to be ready to consider some alternative. The alternative proposed was that we call a church council. A church council. Now, that's the way the ancient church handled doctrinal questions. That's the way the book of the Acts, the Council of Jerusalem, and the Nicene Council, and Constantinople, and Ephesus, and Chalcedon, and they confirmed the biblical teachings on the basic doctrines of Christology and theology. And they had good precedent, therefore, we'll call a council. This council met in Pisa, Italy, and elected a new pope after declaring both popes depoped. And neither of those two popes acknowledged the power of the council to depose them, so now we have three. And a bad situation has been made worse. Now, I say all this because this is the setting of my lifetime. And this was the environment in which people were losing confidence in, raising questions about. Oh, they were not abandoning the Church of Rome, but in the providence of God, they were being prepared to hear an alternative. And this is how God was working. The situation was becoming increasingly corrupt. The early 15th century, during my years, when popes were openly acknowledging their illegitimate children and buying and selling ecclesiastical offices, in my own Bohemia, the Archbishop Zbigniew purchased his archbishopric for 2,800 gulden, about the equivalent of $14,500. He purchased an ecclesiastical. This is simony. This is the buying and selling of church offices for money. And multiple church offices held by the same. One man was archbishop of three different dioceses, provinces. And obviously he was absentee for two of them all the time and had to have subordinate priests conduct the business. I'm trying to suggest that a prevailing corruption was preparing a people to hear a message that the Church of Rome opposed. And while they were able to silence men in the 15th century, The 16th century was to come when they could no longer do so. For popular support and princely support began to encourage the people in their resistance to this prevailing monopoly of Rome. Now imagine and be willing to believe with me for a while that I am John Huss and that I was born in 1369 and that my mother was very concerned. She said, there are two things you need in life. Trust in God and an education. And she taught me to trust in God and she enabled me to have an education. She took me to the trivial school, as it was called. In the Middle Ages, the curriculum was divided into two parts. There were three arts and four arts. And the aggregate was the seven liberal arts. The trivium and the quadrivium. And the trivium was taught in the trivial school. You would call it primary. Grammar, rhetoric, and logic. And it was Latin grammar, so we could learn everything else. And then in university, geometry, arithmetic, music, and astronomy. And that made up seven liberal arts. I got my basic education with my mother's help. I was able to attend university. The university at Prague, the capital of my country of Bohemia. Prague was an important university then in this early 15th century. One of the four major universities in Europe at the time. The other three were Paris and Oxford and Bologna. Bologna in southern Italy was well known for medicine and law, and Paris for theology in particular. Between 2,000 and 4,000 students matriculated at the University at Prague. The university in those days was governed, that is, student affairs was governed by a rector. A rector was elected each semester from the upper level of the student body, usually graduate students. And he represented the students in what we would call student government. Eventually, I was elected rector of the university for a term, and then had a genuine experience of conversion by the incredible grace of a living God before I was ordained a priest in the Church of Rome. My mother insisted that I become a priest. She was sure that would guarantee me a good living. And that was not exactly a pious motivation. But by the time I was ordained, I had a genuinely pious experience. Now, upon graduation from university and upon ordination, there were already in the city of Prague 1,200 priests, besides nuns and monks. And there was no position for me. There was no place for me. So, when all else fails, go to graduate school. I received an assistantship in return for helping to straighten rooms and assisting in the kitchen. I was given my tuition for the Master of the Arts program. Completing it, I had the responsibility, as part of the agreement, to teach in the university for at least 2 years. That was part of the agreement for the assistance I had had in working on my advanced degree. So I taught, and there gained friends among the faculty, and scholars among them became my friends, particularly Stephen Palitz, my good friend, who was later to turn completely against me and contributes to my condemnation. I convened with him later, and I said, Palitz has been my friend, and truth my friend. And if I must choose between the two, I must choose truth. And it was a hard break, made particularly hard by the lies he told to assist in my condemnation. Well, now I was given an assignment which was a remarkable opportunity. I was made preacher at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. Bethlehem, House of Bread. had been founded by a wealthy merchant with the understanding and the demands that preaching in Bethlehem Chapel be only in the Czech language and from the Scriptures. On the walls, the interior walls of Bethlehem Chapel, were painted a series of contrasting pictures. These were frescoes, murals. They were not framed, separate paintings. They were adorning the walls. And they were most instructive to an illiterate people. There were companion pictures. One of Constantine crowning the Pope in the 4th century. And its companion was Christ crowned with a crown of thorns. Another was of the Pope sitting on his throne and bishops kissing his feet. Its companion was Christ kneeling and washing the apostles' feet. Another was of the Pope riding on his steed, preceded by white horses and a panoply of soldiers guarding him. And its companion was the humble Savior on a donkey, a strangely triumphal procession, which was to end in the same week at the cross. The people read these pictures. These were called the books, the Bibles of the poor, the common people. They did not have a Bible in their hands. It's the beginning of the 15th century. It is before, I was in heaven before movable type had been introduced. And my people had to hear from a pulpit the Word of God. They did not have it in their hands, but they read it as it were, as they read the contrast between the humble and meek sacrificial Savior and the pompous priests of Rome. And these illustrations went far toward clarifying the difference between the two. Soon my preaching, which eventually totaled some 3,000 sermons at Bethlehem Chapel, soon my preaching was a problem to the church in Rome. There had come recently from England my friend Jerome of Prague was his name. He was to go to a stake of burning also a year after me. He had been trained in Oxford University. John Wycliffe was his tutor. The sister to the King of Bohemia had married the King of England. Her name was Anne. She married Richard II of England, Anne of Bohemia. And therefore, Bohemian students felt very welcome at Oxford University because they were from the land of the Queen of England. And there was a good-sized nation, as a national delegation in a student body was called, a great number of the Bohemian nation in the Oxford University. Well, John Wycliffe had taught the absolute authority of the Scriptures. John Wycliffe was a generation before, he was more than a generation before my time, and 2 centuries before what became officially the Reformation. But Wycliffe had it right, and Wycliffe had conflict with the church, but he was protected by his prince and by his king, who would not let him go to Rome to be tried. So they tried him in absentia. They challenged the teachings, 45 articles they drew from Wycliffe's writings, and they examined them in absentia without Wycliffe present, and they decreed them as heretical. Well, Jerome of Prague studied in Oxford under Wycliffe, brought to Prague as he returned copies of the writings of Wycliffe. I read them and discovered they agreed with me. And while I was not consciously teaching Wycliffe's teachings, we were both teaching the teachings of the Scriptures. And I was accused of being a Wycliffeite, which I did not deny, but I insisted upon the fact that Wycliffe was teaching what the Scriptures teach. The issue was the authority of Scriptures, men and women. Everyone whom Rome has condemned to death, the ultimate reason for that condemnation is rejection of papal authority. Rome will tolerate any diversity within its ranks so long as ultimately there is subjection to papal authority. And I preached and taught that the church is a fellowship of the redeemed. It is the predestinate of the past, the present, and the future. The church is not a human institution. While there are fellowships of believers here and everywhere, to be sure, but the essence of the church is a body of believers and a fellowship of saints. But to Rome, the church is the Pope and the priests. You who sit in pews in a Roman Catholic church, I reject the phrase Roman Catholic is a contradiction of terms. I am a Catholic Christian. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and that has nothing to do with Rome. Any of you been reared on the Apostles' Creed in your past? Did that trouble you when you came to that clause? Rome has assumed the exclusive definition of the church as that which is in fellowship with Rome only. And outside that church is no salvation. Now that is blasphemy. I'm an American. Well, I've stepped out of John Huss when I say that. I'm tolerant of diversity. But as a Christian, I must be as narrow as the book of God. And Rome insists upon the essence of the church as a hierarchy, a ruling priesthood. And this I oppose. Wycliffe opposed it. And I was telling my people that the church is a body of believers. And its authority is the Scriptures alone. And while there may be diversity of interpretation, there is clarity that ultimately, thus saith the Lord. And for this, I got into trouble. And now I was accused of teaching false doctrine. And I was summoned to Rome for trial. My king, King Wenzel, refused to let me go and insisted that if I must be tried, I be tried in absentia. And they proceeded thus to do. When I continued preaching and my people continued hearing and continued multiplying and the churches of Rome in the city of Prague were being emptied as people came to hear the preaching at Bethlehem Chapel, then the Pope placed an interdict upon the city of Prague. This was designed to suspend all normal ecclesiastical sacramental service. That is, you could not be baptized, you could not be confirmed, you could not be married, you could not be buried under the graces of the Church of Rome while the interdict lay upon the town. This was designed to force a people to force their leaders to make peace with the church. And my king suggested that it would be wise if I withdrew temporarily from Bethlehem Chapel and went into the countryside, left the city of Prague for a time so that the interdict would not be imposed. I chose to do so. I continued to preach in the countryside, in forests and woods and fields and farmhouses. I was given refuge by a nobleman in his manor house and had some degree of comfort, but I continued to preach, and the people who could not hear me in the city flocked out to the countryside to hear their pastor. And my flock was growing, and the Word of God was having free course. And eventually the heat subsided, and I returned to the city, and now they proceeded to take steps to silence me, as it turned out, permanently. So, the emperor of the German Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, was encouraged to grant to this Bohemian priest a writ of safe conduct, which guaranteed my safety to, and presumably from, an appointed destination. This meant that I could not be harmed in my person or my possessions or in my property, if I had any, while I was on this journey to and from a specified destination. A new council had been called. The Council of Pisa had botched the job. One-sided. It was not a neutral. We had a French pope and an Italian pope. You meet in Italy to settle affairs, and obviously the ballot is packed in that direction. So we'll meet in neutral territory, this time in a German city, at the place where the Rhine begins, at Lake Constance on the Rhine, in Germany, the corner where Germany and Switzerland and Austria come together. A beautiful little town, a town with a normal population of 6,000 people in the 15th century, was swelled in crowd to between 80 and 100,000 people in the course of the 4 years the council met at Constance. This was a very important occasion. It was the most important occasion in the 1,500-year history of the city of Constance. To this day, even, they came from all over. Bishops and priests and deacons and archdeacons and nuns and monks and prostitutes and cooks and bakers and every retinue, every delegation from every city brought with them their whole retinue of retainers and servants. They did not trust one another. They would not eat in any common place. They, because they had their own tasters, which they deemed necessary for their own protection. And they were coming and going. You could not get a motel room from here to Baltimore, if you can translate that into that setting. While it was not in continuous session for 4 years, on and off again, there were periods of meeting. The issue of John Huss was not the only item on the agenda. More important in the general eye was the issue of the schism, the great schism of three popes at once. The pope who had been elected at Pisa, which made the third pope, had died, and he was replaced by a group of cardinals from each of the other two assemblies, and they elected a moral reprobate who took the title John 23rd. Now, a few of you in your 20th century remember in your 1960s a Second Vatican Council, which was a great deception on the part of Rome to give the impression that Rome had reformed itself and changed and become much more modernized and sloughed off its medieval character, none of which is true. Rome changes its appearance, its essence. Remains unchanged. It cannot change. It is bound by its own claim of immutability and infallibility. That pope at that time, in your 1960s, took the name John the 23rd. I always called John 23b. There was a John the 23rd who has been erased from the list because of his wickedness. He was a sodomite. He was a moral reprobate. He was a simoniac. He was an open, lecherous deceiver. And he was Pope of Rome. He was the conciliar Pope. And the question on the agenda of this council was, how are we going to restore the papacy to one? How to get rid of all three popes? And what to do about reform? Reform is needful. They did not mean doctrinal change. They meant cleaning up the obvious abuses, the corruptions, which were rampant. This is not to say that every priest was a reprobate, but how many were required to spoil the whole barrel of apples? This was sufficiently true to create a popular disaffection, which led to a willingness to hear an alternative. How many people in their own churches today become dissatisfied, discontented, disillusioned with the silence of the gospel in the pulpit, and they look for an alternative, something similar at that time. They recognize that the church, to regain its prestige, must restore unity to the papacy and must restore apostolic piety and purity to its priesthood, ignoring the fact that doctrine determines life, and what you believe determines how you live. And they did not change doctrine. They would not slough off the accretions of centuries of human tradition to return to the simple gospel truth of the apostolic age. And the third issue on the agenda was what to do with us. What to do with us. What to do with the Wycliffeite teachings and their continental expansion into Bohemia. Now, lest these spread, we must scotch them at the source. So I am summoned to Constance. I took a journey with imperial safe conduct, but my friends warned me not to put confidence in it, and I did not. I recognized that God was my protector. I left behind in Prague my last will and testament, and a sealed letter to be read if I should not return. There was at least a recognition of the possibility that it might be a one-way trip. It was a journey of some 24 days from Prague to Constance, but days that were almost like a triumphal procession, accompanied with friends and encouraged in every village and town I passed through to preach among them, was met by municipal leaders as well as the people who wanted to hear this priest of Prague, the preacher of Bethlehem Chapel. And we were welcomed, and warmly so, and then arrived in mid-November of 1414 into the city of Constance. I took a room in a boarding house run by a godly old widow who was a baker. She had a little bakery that she plied her gifts. Dame Faith was her name, and for some 3 weeks I had freedom of the city and enjoyed her fluttering over me like a hen over a chick. She was cooking and sweeping and dusting and wouldn't let me put down my anything before she came and put it back in its place. A godly and good widow of Sarepta, I suppose. And God used her. And then I was lured to the presence of the Pope, that is, John 23rd, in his place of residence in the city, which was considerably more lavish than mine, and had a brief conversation, and his side assistants eventually arranged that I be detained, and for several days was detained there, while, I later learned, they were preparing for me a cell in the dungeon of the Dominican monastery in the city of Constance, to which I was taken, and where I was to remain some 4 months. In this dungeon, Dominican monastery, city of Constance, it sits on an island a few yards only from the mainland of the city, a bridge connecting, and the dungeon is the base of a tower attached to the lake side of the monastery, a conical tower with a turret on top, which extends down below the surface of the sea on this side of the monastery, in the base of that tower, right next to the sewage area of the monastery, emptying into the lake, was my dungeon. I soon suffered from gallstones painfully, fever and retching, vomiting, and they were fearful that I was going to die before they got around to trying me, and I was later moved. If I may interject and span six centuries for a moment, today, in your time, that monastery has become the premier hotel in the city of Constance. And that tower dungeon, now in its upper story, is part of the bridal suite of that fancy hotel. I rather like that. But it was anything but that in 1400. My physical condition was alarming to those at the council, who were delaying the issue of my presence until the emperor himself arrived. He did not arrive till Christmas Day, and they had begun in my absence to proceed against me and list charges which I was not present to oppose or defend. They drew them from my writings and compared them with some of the writings of Wycliffe. Eventually, the emperor arrived. He insisted that I be brought in and be given a hearing. And I was not given a hearing. I was presented with charges and told to recant them. All they wanted was submission to the authority of the church. They had no interest in examining the issues or responding to my questions. They would not hear me. They assaulted me with shouting. And it was soon necessary to suspend the occasion, and I was taken back. In the meantime, what to do with this reprobate pope, this John 23rd? He was working out a deal with the members of the council. They arranged to give him an eventual pension, make him Archbishop of Florence in Italy, and give him a pension if he would step aside. Fearing that they had other designs upon him, he escaped. He fled in disguise from the council. He was discovered, recaptured, brought back, and imprisoned in a castle some 16 miles from Constance, to which they moved me as well, and were proceeding to question me in writing and require me to write answers to their questions. And he, the Pope, was in palatial surroundings, and I in an airy cell to which I was chained with open chains in the daytime and chained with one arm to the wall at nighttime, and in difficult physical situations. I wrote many letters to my noble friends back in Prague, and described, left a legacy of letters in addition to the sermons of the days back at Bethlehem Chapel. Eventually brought back to the monastery, another monastery in Constance, so I would be closer to the hall where the proceedings were being held, and they proceeded to the intended end, which had been determined in advance. I refused to renounce whatever was not proved contrary to the Scriptures. They extracted from Wycliffe's writings and from my own, out of context, phrases, and insisted that they were heretical. I said, you have not honestly presented what I have said. The issues were complicated, but the end was obvious and clearly predetermined, but determined also by a power higher than those at the council. And I was well willing, as my letters describe, to suffer whatever God would please if his word would go forth in purity. And eventually, the condemnation came. It was the 6th of July in 1415. I was taken from that last prison to the Cathedral of Constance, where the formal condemnation was to be pronounced. It was 6 o'clock in the morning when they brought me. I had to wait outside for the conclusion of the Mass. As an excommunicated sinner, they would not let me be present at the Mass. They led me in, finally. They had placed in the nave, in the center aisle, a tall platform, a large platform, a table about 3 or 4 feet tall, on which they had placed all of the garments of a priest, the alb and the surplice and the stole and the chalice, and one at a time they placed those garments upon me, and then one at a time snatched them off me, and cursing me and my eternal destiny with each snatch. A different bishop snatched different things. Finally, after they had thrust the chalice in my hand, they grabbed it from me and said, "We take away from you the cup of salvation." And I said, "I hope to drink of this cup in the kingdom of heaven today." They placed, as I told you last night, they placed upon my head a painted paper dunce cap on which were three demons fighting each other for my soul, and the word heresiarch, arch-heretic, written upon it. And as it was placed on my head, I said, "My Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns for me. I am happy this day to wear this crown of derision for his sake." And they led me out with an armed guard of 60 soldiers, not to keep me from escaping, but to keep the crowd from rescuing me. We went out through the city gate at the end of the street on which today, in your time, a house still stands, which is believed to be on the foundation of the house that Widow Faith cared for me for 3 weeks. Out through the gate into what was then wilderness, some half mile by your terms, out of the city, into an uninhabited area where a single stake had been erected. A small chain was attached around my neck loosely and attached to the top of the stake behind me so as to keep my body upright. And faggots and straw were gathered around me on all sides, up to my chin. I went singing from the cathedral out to this place and was asked for one last word. That is, "Have you anything final to say?" Because they'd offered me life in prison if I would recant my teaching. What an interesting bargain that would have been. They even said, "Just recant what we have charged you with, whether or not the charges are valid. Let the blame rest upon the council. It won't be on your conscience." And other such blandishments. They used honey instead of vinegar toward the end to weaken this poor priest. I had no final word except, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, Son of David, receive my spirit." And the fire was lighted, and it burned, and the body was consumed, and the spirit fled. When the pyre settled down, and still smoking, but only so, they pulled down the remaining body, the bone cage, and the stake, and crushed them so as to burn the bones completely. They found my heart, impaled it on a sharp stick, and consumed it in the fire. Then gathered up the soil all around the stake with the ashes in two carts. They were going to get it all. and took it to the lake at the head of the Rhine so it would flow like Wycliffe's ashes. And it was at that same council that Wycliffe was exhumed and his bones burned in England. Today, in your time, in the city of Constance, outside the old city, outside that gate that still stands, some half mile into a residential section, is a triangular plot of land in the midst of intersection of three streets. A low-hanging tree of many score of years, I'm sure. Umbrellas, the huge black stone that has been placed there, marking the approximate spot where this burning took place. On that stone, which is perhaps about the size of this pulpit and circular, or nearly so, it's a rough stone, are inscribed on it the names of John Huss and Jerome of Prague, my friend who came from Oxford, who was later, the year later, burned at the same place for the same reason. He had recanted under infirmity of spirit and body after long cajoling, but in the end he renounced his recantation and lectured the council on the evil they were doing to good men and warned them of the future consequences they would suffer, the church would suffer, as he went to his burning. They tried to light his fire from behind. He said, "Light it before my face. If I had feared it, I should not have come to this place." And good men were dispatched. This was not the end of the Bohemian Reformation. Soon the Bohemian Brethren were established, and they began to associate with descendants of the Waldensians, in time with the Moravians. And the Moravians influenced John Wesley. And that movement, as the Eastern European aspect of the Reformation, became a testimony to your time. And they, being dead, yet speak. This has been a tedious recital of details. But I hope in the process you gain something of the realization of the faithfulness of men whom God chose to use as by fire, that a generation to follow might be able to live their lives in relative peace. It is a legend that says, "In my dying hours I said, today you roast a goose, but 100 years from now shall come a swan you shall not burn." When, as tomorrow night, Luther is summoned to the Diet at Worms, his friends remind him of a safe conduct given to Huss that was ignored by Huss. Indeed, as Huss was being condemned, I looked at the Emperor Sigismund's face. It turned crimson as he turned away. He had violated the safe conduct. The authorities had explained to him that it is not necessary to keep one's word to a heretic. So, he had not gone back on his word. The heretic had defied the truth. Luther went to Worms under safe conduct. His friends warned him, "Remember the goose." But Luther said, "I fear not. God is my helper, not man." Well, I have done. Huss is in glory. And for a third of the history of the Christian church, he has been awaiting your coming. Think of it. over 650, 60 years, preceded by others who went through fire and trial, and followed by others even in your own day who are suffering for the cause of Christ. You and I have it easy in this day, in our time, here. There are people the world over today who are suffering loss, who are suffering the loss of life because they uphold the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood alone is our salvation. Honor His name and bless His saints. Amen. Father, we are grateful to Thee for all the blessings of life, for the privilege of being the inheritors of the faithful labors of those who preceded us. May we hand to those who come after us, as Thy Son may tarry, a faith unfouled by our handling, a faith strengthened by the faithfulness of Thy people. And as we stand upon the shoulders of those who preceded us, may we be grateful for their testimony. May we be faithful in our own place, in our own time. Bless these people. Bless them in their labors day by day to send forth a faithful testimony of Thy saving grace, Thy keeping power, Thy providential care for Thine own. And we pray that whatever Thou art pleased to give this land on the morrow, we shall receive it as from Thy hand, and know again that Thou art working all things after the counsel of Thine own will. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was Dr. Edward Panosian speaking at the 2004 Reformation Celebration at the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. The subject of the program today was John Huss. Thank you for listening to this program. This is Don Nixon speaking.